Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world and why we are here and your provision for it and ultimately how it is that you turn the curse into a blessing by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated with subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of freedom for John 8:32 and Galatians 5:1, if we note what Jesus said here to the Jews, these were the Jews who had believed that he was the Son of God, but they didn't have any doctrine. He says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And of course, they responded by saying that they were already free. And we're going to note at the end of our class, or we're going to finish up virtue today maybe, if we get there, and jump back into the stream of freedom. They rejected what he said, his words, in other words, because they didn't believe it. They answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say this? Okay, of course, right then, at that point in time, they were slaves to the Romans, because the Romans had conquered them. And so they were lying out of the side of their mouth here. You say you will become free. Jesus said, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And we're going to note that everyone, that the status of the human nature, human situation is slavery. Now people chafe at that, but that in a sense of temporal slavery. But the reality is that we're always a slave. We're obeying something. We're complying with something. And that's either Jesus Christ and the Word of God, or it's ourselves, which ultimately is the old sin nature, and Satan. So he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain in forever. So he's speaking of their status quo in the devil's world under Satan. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Of course, that's salvation by grace through faith. And I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So they were intolerant of his words, and so they were trying to shut him down. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, for you also do the things which you have heard from your father. And of course, the implication was their father who? He said it at other time, you're the father of the devil. So even though these guys were believers, which means they were saved and going to heaven, they did not have freedom, except for, of course, the imputed freedom that they'd received from God through faith in Christ alone. So what that means is we've got a lot of believers who operate as enemies of the cross or enemies of God because they have no doctrine. And Paul speaks of that in Galatians 5 in verse 1 where he says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep on standing firm and not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So here we have, they had exchanged one system of slavery for another. They had gone from the slavery of antinomianism into the slavery of legalism, because the slavery of legalism looked like truth. It was deceptive. And that's the one problem with religion and legalism, is it fails to recognize the real problem, which is old sin nature, and it attempts to establish a system whereby people think they can be good by means of some system of works. Typically it's related to the law or some system of morality, which is fine up to the point where you're an unbeliever. Because remember, morality is for the unbeliever. It's the place where freedom can exist in an unbelieving state in order to provide for the Word of God to come in the form of the Gospel. So we've noted that positive listening to any aspect of God's Word of truth creates freedom because God imputes grace through the divine decree to bless positive listening and discipline negative listening. And of course, the principle here is Lamentations 3:21-23 and James 4:6. So what we have here is God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. There we have the two antithetical systems. And how does he do that? Through the grace pipeline, through the divine decree. So you say, well, why is it that, you know, it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Well, why is that? Well, because God said so. In the garden, and before that even, in the garden of God with Satan, the wages of sin was death. Because God decreed that was the case. And what is sin? Sin is a viewpoint and a lifestyle that's antithetical to God's grace. So arrogance is the product of that lifestyle and that viewpoint. And of course, that prints out as licentious, you know, licentiousness, libertine dissolution, you know, the destruction of the status of mankind and the thinking of the creature, because it separates the creature from God. So we have no capacity in and of ourselves. So the only way we can have truth and freedom is from God. So in the final analysis, the truth becomes the hub of the wheel. Everything revolves around truth. We noted that positive evolution to divine establishment provides for temporal human freedom. Of course, that's what's the client nation is supposed to function in, even though ours is sorely lacking in that regard, as we've seen. Positive evolution towards the gospel creates spiritual freedom. And of course, that's the imputed reality that you get from God, which is the other half of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God works into this environment from His grace through Jesus Christ and provides the means of escape from the tyranny of the slave market. And positive listening to Bible doctrine creates experiential spiritual freedom and spiritual advance. So this is where the believer who's positive to the Word of God learns the Word of God, and then because of their having the Word of God in their stream of consciousness, they function in virtue. And virtue is the source of all freedom in the final analysis. Virtue is the quintessence of freedom. It is, and of course the question you ask is, why is that? Because that's complete humility and orientation to God. That's why. And the decree says that that's what God will bless. He's cursing the other side. So you're under discipline from the other side if you're in arrogance. Since truth is a sine qua non of freedom, and since morality and virtue are the visible printout of truth in the soul, we have taken up a side trip in the studies of the doctrines of morality and virtue. So we're now in our study of virtue. And of course, it's printout. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So you have the printout of the unbeliever, and for that matter, any individual minus the filling of the Holy Spirit is functioning in, at best, morality. If you're in the filling of the Spirit, remember we noted that virtue was the exclusive purview of God. So He's the only one who can create virtue. So virtue exists only as you walk by means of the Spirit, which means you're functional inside God's power system under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's, you have the antitheticals of quenching and grieving the Spirit, which exits you from the plan and puts you into the best you can do is morality. Now, that's not a bad thing up to a point, of course. And we're going to know how you can actually be exited from the spiritual life into morality. And you can recover, if you recover rapidly by recognizing it, you can avoid creating a situation of evil. So you're actually placed in a neutral condition briefly, but it's a very brief moment, because at that point then you're under assault from the dark side, and the tendency minus rebound will be to go away from God's plan, unless you have momentum in the plan. See, remember, momentum is either an advantage or a disadvantage. Remember, momentum by definition. The tendency of an object at rest to stay at rest. The tendency of an object in motion to continue in motion. So if you're functional in the plan of God and have momentum, and you sin because of some pressure, internal, external, whatever, then you still have momentum in the plan, but you're at that point out of the plan. You've been expelled. So, but you still have a tendency to do the right thing, which at that point will be morality, not virtue. So you have a brief space of time in which to make the adjustment back to the plan of God and then continue as you were. So you don't lose any, the point is you don't lose anything if you rebound quickly. You continue in the status quo that you are in, more or less. It's just a brief, you know, you're out and back in. So we are now in a study of the doctrine of virtue, and last time we continued with the concept of the directional nature of motivational and functional virtue. We know that without the motivating virtues that are directed towards God, frustration destroys functional virtue, resulting in destruction of the culture. So, see, the mandate we have regarding each other for the church is to have unconditional love for each other. And in truth, we're to have unconditional love for our enemies. Now that's not personal love. Big difference. Now we're going to note how arrogant people demand personal love when they don't deserve it. We have a lot of that going on in our country today. People who think they should be loved when they should be disciplined, and they think that, you know, if you discipline them or you rein them in, that they're, you know, you're violating their freedom. Actually, it's just the opposite. You're supposed to discipline people in that status quo. Hopefully, they'll change their attitude. But the point is that personal love is not something you can demand. But God demands personal love because He's perfect. So we have capacity comes from personal love for God and occupation with Christ. And function is the way we express that towards others, which is integrity, love. And typically that works out normally in our experience as forgiveness. That's how it would normally be expressed. Because we are to forgive as God and Christ forgave us. So in reality, that's how it would be expressed. So in other words, we give people the grace space that God has given us. Remember, grace is a space that God gives us to make a change of thinking decision. In other words, He doesn't hammer us immediately. God's not in the business of piling on. He wants us to make free will choices for Him. And that's a real important thing to remember. Remember, the divine establishment one, free volition. And God's really after that. He's after people in creatures with complete freedom to choose life, which is to choose Him. You see, that's what His desire is. And He's placed us in this environment where the tendency is just the opposite. You know, the tendency of the system via the old sin nature in the world, Satan rules the world and he's the enemy of God. So he, in essence, places us in this very adversarial environment and then says, choose me. So once we get through this whole thing, it's going to be very clear that we've made the choice for God. Which is why in the final analysis, the only individuals who end up with God are believers in Jesus Christ. Because they've made the critical choice, which is to focus on Jesus rather than on Satan. The motivating virtues are not only remove the frustration of the defeated believer, which means a believer who failed to function in God's power system and has been exited, but actually replaces the frustration with unhappiness that comes from the narcissistic preoccupation with self, with capacity for love and contentment. So remember, happiness, a synonym for happiness is contentment. Paul said the spiritual life with contentment was great gain. And really, contentment is happiness. It's a tranquility of soul. Happiness, the true definition of happiness is not stimulation. Now, that's how the world redefines it. The world redefines happiness as stimulation. And that's where a lot of problems come on, because people think they have to be stimulated all the time in order to be happy. Nothing can be further from the truth. Stimulation actually takes you away from happiness if it's done in the wrong way. So, that's one of the big lies. And we're going to note one of them here in a minute. Frustration is permitted through prolonged residence and function in the cosmic system. It results in the disorientation to life and in self-induced misery, and may involve the possession of the accoutrements of happiness without actual happiness and blessing that comes from the capacity from virtue. So here we have a situation of failing prosperity testing. You have all of the stuff related to what you would expect to have in a content state, and yet you aren't content. Now, if that doesn't describe our country, nothing does. Because we have more prosperity than hardly any other nation on the planet. There may be a few isolated cases where there's a small country that has a little bit more, maybe in some regard, but not much. And probably really not so either, because of the way it is conveyed to them. They live in a socialistic system where it's not really free. So the point is that we live in a state where we have had freedom. And God has blessed freedom, blessed positive volition. And as a result, we have huge prosperity that we really aren't thankful for and don't recognize to a large extent. And that's really unfortunate. And because we are focused, now we focus on the gift rather than the giver. And we've done that. And that's what's taken us away from happiness. So that we have people, large segments of our society that are extremely unhappy when they should be, and not discontent. Again, we're using our synonym. They are discontented when they should be content. Doesn't mean they shouldn't be willing to work hard to do better, because that should always be the case. You should be always willing and hard, always striving to do the best you can, whatever that is. But still, at the same time, to be content. So you take, if you're aware of your situation, and you see so often where people who are in a state of actual great prosperity that are discontented and unhappy. And I use the example of entertainment people, because so often entertainment people have everything. You know, you would think so. I mean, they look, but they have the accoutrements of happiness. All right, they got it all in that regard. But yet they're very unhappy to the point where they actually commit suicide. And that happens a lot. Or the other side is that their pursuit of more happiness, put that in quotes, stimulation is the real word, they kill themselves. That's drug addiction. Okay, so that's what that takes you to. So as a result, the frustrated Christian lives in the cosmic system as an enemy of God and a servant of Satan. Now that's an oxymoron. But too often that's what you've got. In fact, we've got huge segments of our population in our country today living right there. Saved, going to heaven, no doctrine, serving Satan. And they're actually enemies of God, as we'll note here, and they're enemies of the client nation. They're enemies of anybody who stands for truth. And so they're really an enigma in that regard. Perpetuated frustration motivates the believer to function in evil. We see this in Philippians 3:18 to 19. It says, many walk. Remember, walk is the word, probably it's peripateo. Yeah. It means to walk, you know, it's the way you conduct your life. It's the same word used for walk by means of the Spirit in Titus. So, you know, the point is that they conduct their lives, of whom I have told you, and now even tell you weeping. So Paul had great empathy for these folks, and he had cared for them to the point where he was weeping about it. Now, Paul was apparently a pretty sentimental guy. Remember, he went back to Jerusalem against the will of God to convey the doctrine of the gospel of grace to the people in Jerusalem after they rejected it. Now, Jesus, the personification of grace, was there already, and they had rejected him, so there's no way they're going to accept Paul. But Paul wanted to go in anyway, so he did, and to end up being carried out. He got out of there because he sought protection from the Roman cohort. You know, so it eventually ended up with him in Rome, which put him under Roman control for the rest of his life, which was not a good thing, although it restrained him in some regards, which God turned the curse into a blessing again. So he's weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So these folks, saved, going to heaven, are enemies of what cross? What's the cross of Christ personification of? Grace. They're enemies of grace. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the grace pipeline. They don't understand how God continuously rolls things out to us through the divine decree. They're completely disconnected from that. So they're often some contradiction. Crusader arrogance, legalism, religion, whatever. Anything but Jesus. Anything but grace. This is post-salvation now. These guys are saved. This is what the Galatians did. This is what he chastised the Galatians for in Galatians 5:1. Because what did they do? They had received freedom by faith and grace alone, in Christ alone. And then the Judaizers come on and says, well, no, you got to do more than that. You got to keep the law. And the first thing you had to do to comply with their view of the law was circumcision. Because that was the identification that God gave to Abraham, and their identity was Abraham, as we noted it previously with Jesus talking to them. So, you know, you might say today it would be the Sabbath keeping. Well, that's analogous, but because circumcision is a little more ubiquitous, at least in Western cultures today. That may change as time goes on, but that was adopted from the Hebrew mandate that God gave to Abraham, and that's what identified Israel. Ultimately, was circumcision. In fact, that's also where the Arabs are connected, because the same thing would have happened to Ishmael, you see. So, because he was in the house when Abraham circumcised, the entire house was circumcised. They were identified with God as God's racial species at that point. And anybody that was connected to that was tied with, so that was their identity, circumcision. Of course, the Galatians were Gentiles. They had not practiced the Jewish system, so they were uncircumcised. So they have submitted to that, which was the wrong thing to have done, and Paul's chastising them for it. So anyways, they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. And of course, appetite is it's koilia, but in the context here, it's emotion. Because when the body, when the Bible explains thinking versus emoting, it uses the heart versus the stomach. So, and it has to do with emotion. Their God is their emotion, their glory is in their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things. So they're all caught up with making the devil's world a better place. Well, that's not new, is it? That's exactly what we got going on today with a lot of believers, people who don't know what time it is. People don't recognize that we're in the devil's world, and the job of the believer is not to clean up the devil's world. The job of the believer is to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be an example of the application of the Word of God is virtue. That's our job, to be a witness for God in the devil's world. So we're to be lights in the darkness. We're not to be about setting about cleaning it up with human good. So an example of this is a false perspective of sex. God designed sex as an expression of category love between one man and one woman exclusively within the state of marriage, between one man and one woman. I have to double define that because of the way our country has redefined or attempted to lately. And of course, what they've done in the process of doing what they've done is to codify illicit, aberrant sexual behavior, which is very bad. I mean, that takes us right into the place of Sodom and Gomorrah. You say it's one thing for people to freely choose to do the wrong thing. It's totally another on them, all by themselves. That's their freedom. That's volition. So they bring on themselves discipline for that. But when they begin to codify it and then mandate, which is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, say, well, what did they do there? It wasn't just that they were homosexual. That was just a detail. It could have been anything. It happened to be that's what they were. Okay, that's a detail. But the point is, they went after the angels and attempted to force them into that activity. Well, that wouldn't happen. You see, that was the point. That was the problem. So they were blinded at that point so that they couldn't pursue their malfeasance. And then they were toasted when they left. So basically, that's where we're going. I mean, if things don't change here pretty reasonably, who knows how long it can go this way? More longer than you think, probably, because of God's grace. God, remember, God's desire is that all men be saved. So he's going to give people the maximum amount of time to make a change of thinking decision. And it's only when not locked in negative volition occurs that he drops the hammer. So he waits until way past what we would normally wait. Because he's interested in the maximum number of people being saved. That's his whole agenda, is salvation. He gave Jesus for that purpose. You know, when you understand what Jesus did and the implications of all that, there's no amount of suffering that we can encounter on this side that even amounts to a hill of beans. It'll amount to nothing. And we talk about it being a drop in the ocean. But Jesus went in eyes wide open. We get born into this thing, okay? We had nothing to say. We were born, we showed up, and we have the choices to make in our lives. And Jesus came in flat wide open. We see that he, you know, he's speaking Hebrews 10:5. When he's as a baby in the cradle, just born from his deity. Complete cognizance. So God puts his uniquely born son, his impeccable one, via virgin birth, into this evil, disgusting, disastrous world that his enemy created in order to resolve the problem. So clearly the benefits of association with Christ so far and away outweigh any of the disadvantages of being here that is not to be compared. And Paul says that. The sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the eternal rewards. Paul says that straight out. So that's got to be our attitude. It doesn't matter what the details are. We just have to continue to slog through it with the grace of God and recognize that he's continuously pouring his power to us through the decree. Anyways, back to sex. This means that sex itself is not happiness. It's not virtue, or is it love? It's an expression of love and sex finds itself, therefore, not virtuous even when expressed within marriage. So, again, sex is an expression. It's an outward expression that God defines the parameters for. Now, why does he do that? For our benefit. That's why. He created it. He invented it. He has purposes for it. And we're to function according to his will. And its use outside of that sphere violates integrity. And as a result, brings discipline. Now, why does it bring discipline and cursing? Divine decree. God makes war against the arrogant. Okay, that's why. So you come under divine discipline because of that. There's automatic consequences for its misuse, is the point. Then the system is programmed to destroy people who misuse it. That's what it amounts to. So, frustration occurs when anyone falsely associates sexual activity with happiness, which is what the world does. If you look at the TV, that's what they're selling half the time. Or they use that to sell other things. All right? It's connected to happiness. But it's not happiness, is the point. That's the thing you got to get away from. That's a lie. The concept that sex equals happiness is a lie. The concept of stuff equals happiness is also a lie. That's having the accoutrements of prosperity, but no capacity. You see, the only place you have capacity for sex is within the marriage between a man and a woman. That's it. No other place. And that's the only place it legitimately exists or functions. Legitimately, keyword. Doesn't mean it doesn't function with other people. So, anyways, sex is not happiness, virtue, or love. It's an expression of love, and sex itself is therefore not virtuous, even within the marriage. Frustration occurs when anyone falsely associates sexual activity with happiness. Virtue from God's word is the only source of happiness, so like any other form of stimulation, sex is not a source of happiness. See, there's the problem. The world equates stimulation with happiness. It's a lie, because stimulation does not equal happiness. Stimulation is distraction. It's a brief distraction from what you're maybe involved with at the moment. But you're digging a deeper hole for yourself when you use things improperly to get stimulation. Which is what, you know, drug abuse is. There's a place for drugs if you're sick and the doctor prescribes them to you. Okay? So, there's a place for all kinds of things, but they're not generically used in the general sense in a normal situation. And to use them outside of that sphere destroys you. So that's the problem. So again, it has its place. God created it, and it was good. Everything God created was good. He created that. But its misuse is evil, and it's bad, and it's destructive, is the point. Frustration occurs when members of the opposite sex are attracted to each other physically and sexually and enter into a marriage on the basis of potential sexual compatibility. See, that's not a good reason to get, that's not the right reason to get married. You have to have compatibility on other levels. You see, other levels. And I'm not even getting into the aberrant sex that's associated with, the Supreme Court ruling here. You know, I'm even going there. That's a whole nother level. The amount of time spent in sex during one's lifetime cannot sustain love or carry a marriage relationship. Given the small percentage of time spent in sex, frustration occurs if happiness in marriage depends on sex. You see, it can't work that way. You're not spending that much time there. And pretty soon you'll be interested in something else, or someone else, out of line. And that's, of course, out of line. A lifetime partnership requires other, more time-consuming compatibilities. Otherwise, sex becomes a source of frustration, unhappiness, and incompatibility, which leads to arrogant preoccupation with self, more frustration, and sometimes even leads to degenerate sexual activity. So because you want more and someone else wants less, you got a problem. See, that's not the baseline. The issue is virtue. Virtue, right thing done in the right way for the right reason. That's virtue. That's the only thing that gets happiness. So stimulation doesn't get it done. It'll distract you and it may feel great, but it ain't the answer. It's going to take you down a rat hole of death. Why? God says so. If you're not willing to take any other answer, that's the ultimate one. There are other reasons because remember, marriage is what? Divine institution number two. Consequences of being married are what? Having sex, or should I consider being having sex, are number what? Number three, family. I talked about last time or the time before the fact that in certain segments of our population, certain subcultures, 70% of children come into single mothers out of wedlock. And then you wonder why that culture is destroyed. No capacity for a kid in a situation where you don't have a man and a woman work together as in a marriage, providing a stable family environment that has capacity to support a child. Even it's tough enough with two people that are married. Especially these days when the nation is going down the toilet. Okay? So it's harder now than it ever was. And then you bring that into a situation where a single woman doesn't have any capacity. Zero. And so what happens? The government attempts to step in and solve the problem by becoming the man. Which is precisely what's happened. And as a result, the entire culture is destroyed. And that's why we are where we are with a huge segment of our society. Most of them live in cities. The motivational virtues for the believer are all related to God and His Word, and they result in functional virtues related to mankind, so that the believer does not destroy or harm his fellow believer through arrogant reaction to his own frustration. So the point here is to go back to virtue if you want to be happy, which means rebound. Okay? Because virtue is the only source of happiness. It does not come from stimulation of any type. Now, you can't, the world offers all kinds of stimulation because that's what it does. Satan's cosmic system substitutes stimulation for everything. Stimulation equals happiness. Stimulation equals love. Stimulation equals prosperity. Stimulation equals you name it. If stimulation is everything. Of course, then it's none of them. Is it wrong to have certain stimulation? No. Perfectly fine in its place. And God has, and in its place, it's sufficient. It's okay. Within limits, of course. Worship towards God motivates morality towards man. Personal love towards God motivates impersonal love towards man. Confidence in God motivates courage towards man. So it all goes back to your relationship with God. So if you want a real happy life, you have to have God first. And that's what Solomon said at the end, you know, at the end of Proverbs. It's the will, it's God's will for us to seek Him and do His will. That's it. That's His final analysis. At the end of his, at the end of his disastrous lifestyle that he had throughout his entire, where he pursued everything, he pursued sex, he pursued prosperity, he pursued. Just read through Ecclesiastes; it tells you what he did. He did everything. He tried all. He had all the money in the world because of God's grace, and yet he misused it all, most of it. And he ends up destroying his family, and his negative decisions resulted in a civil war that destroyed the nation. How about that for a legacy? Not so good, huh? And yeah, his father was the one who put the nation together. Or God used him to put the nation together, basically. So that nation didn't last long. A couple generations, and that was it, man. It was over. And Rehoboam and Jeroboam fought a war, and the northern kingdom separated from the southern kingdom, and the rest is history. Okay? So that tells you the consequences of bad decisions and pursuing stimulation rather than virtue. And he, at the end of his life, he came back to the idea, he recognized what he had failed, but it was too late. The seeds had been sown, and the whirlwind was going to catch up, and it did. The nation was destroyed under a civil war, and we're almost facing those same situation right now in our country. It's coming close. We'll see whether we get through it or not. People try to compensate for their frustrations by seeking some sort of pleasure so that they are distracted from the frustration, but that never really satisfies because the frustration is the result of lack of virtue. See, when you have virtue, you're never frustrated. There's always something to do. You may not think this is what you want to do, but it's always something to do. There's always a way to serve God. If nothing else, prayer. Anybody can pray anytime if they understand the system. And there's huge benefit to that. And you bring in huge power into the environment through that. Just living your life with integrity is virtue too. Under the ministry of the Spirit, of course. So the point is, virtue is really the issue. Sex is a luxury that only the married can afford. Outside of marriage, sex destroys virtue, resulting in more frustration. Sex is not a source of happiness, virtue is. And we have this principle here in Luke 11:28, where it says, Jesus Christ, I'm always referencing this one. Jesus Christ said to the woman, she says, on the other hand, or no, remember she says, let's just back up a verse, and get the context. While Jesus was teaching, one of the women in the crowd shouted out and said to him, blessed is, or happy, I think it's the word miraculous, yeah, which means happiness of the gods. Happy is the womb who bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And he says, not blessed is those who are happy, same word, are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So it's those who listen to God's word and keep it. That's the point. That's happiness. That's virtue. Jeremiah 15:16. Let's look at it in the net. As your words came to me, I drank them in. They filled my heart. Heart was your thinking. With joy and happiness because I belong to you. See, if we look at the net note, it says, your words were found and I ate them. That's the actual literal. This, along with Ezekiel 2:8-3:3, is a poetic nature of inspiration. The prophet accepted the words, assimilated them. This is perception, metabolization, and application. We talk about that all the time. They accepted them, that's perception, assimilated them, that's metabolization, and he made them such a part of himself that he spoke with complete assurance that he knew were God's words, metabolization. That's application, I should say. So that's how you have happiness, the Word of God. It'll give you more happiness than you can imagine. In fact, it'll give you complete happiness, complete, total happiness. This is nothing, there's no other way to acquire it, in fact. For the believer, virtue and integrity is comprised of epinosis doctrine. Of course, epinosis doctrine is a doctrine that you believe and have available to apply. In other words, as doctrine comes into your thinking, you have it available to you as in essence, book knowledge. Then it becomes usable knowledge as epinosis. And then as you deploy it into your experience, we've studied this before, it becomes wisdom. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Wisdom is where doctrine is in its... That's where you become a witness in the world. Now you're witnessing to God as you, and before God and the angels as you bring it into your soul. That's visible, but it's private to you. People don't see it until you actually deploy. That's why I say the printout. When we started the section, we've been doing it every time when I repeat that first couple of paragraphs. The printout of truth in your soul is morality or virtue. That's the application. See, that's where you're actually getting the benefit of the process. Until that point, it's not really used. It's just sitting there as a latent energy or potential energy. It's not happening. So there's no real power in it until it's being actually deployed. So, for the believer, virtue and integrity is composed of epinosis, doctrine, and soul. This is why sin immediately results in carnality, but not a loss of virtue. We see this in 1 John 1. This is the connection. It says, if we say we have no sin. Now, here's a believer who's functioning in the spiritual life. And I mentioned this earlier. This is where you have momentum, but somehow you've gotten distracted and chosen not to do something right. Whatever. Verbal sin, mental attitude sin, overt sin, it doesn't matter. Typically, though, you know, you're going to be rebounding mental attitude sins and verbal sins probably more than overt sins right off as you have momentum, because you're going to be sensitive to what sin is. You're not just going to be limited to the Ten Commandments. You're going to be limited. You're going to be recognizing that arrogance is a sin. And you're going to recognize that fear is a sin. You're going to recognize that guilt is a sin. Those are all mental attitudes. You see? So you don't allow yourself to go there, and if you do, you rebound. So if you say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the truth says otherwise. If we acknowledge, then there's the remedy. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So the point is, sin is not the issue. Remember? It's only the issue to recognize when you failed in order to get back in the plan. God covered the sin in Christ. So in itself, sin is not the issue, except as it affects your walk after it. Because what can happen if you sin is you end up compounding the sin by operating in other sins, which then prolongs your activity in that space, and then that becomes detrimental. But if you rebound immediately, you're back in the plan. A short time in the cosmic system doesn't destroy virtue when sin is quickly recognized and the problem-solving device of rebound is deployed immediately once recognized. So again, that comes back to your volition. It's possible to exit the cosmic system before virtue is lost. Carnality or old sin nature control of the soul. Remember, we're functioning on one of the two. We're either under the Holy Spirit's mentorship, that's called being filled with the Spirit, where we walk by means of the Spirit. The antithesis of that is carnality. That's the it's sarkikos or sarks. It comes from the human body and the old sin nature. Remember, that's how you got your old sin nature. Your old sin nature was handed down to you from your father, your natural father. That's where it came from. So it's part of the cell structure of your soul. So it goes back to the body. That's why we have to die. Now you say, well, why? I mean, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, why do I have to die physically? Well, you do, because you got to get rid of old sin nature. And there is one generation that doesn't, because they get translated and their body is morphed as they're exited in the resurrection. The rest of us get to go through the death-shadowed valley. So anyway, carnality or old sin nature, the control of the soul, is the loss of filling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the expulsion from God's power system, the loss of capacity for virtue, but does not immediately result in loss of virtue if rebound as quickly follows. Like I said, the tendency for a person with momentum will be morality. Okay, so you're not compounding sin at that point, and you're not going into evil. Not yet. Everyone sins, but sin is only symptomatic of the loss of virtue. When the believer remains in the cosmic system, so again, you've got to perpetuate that style, lifestyle. Residence in the cosmic system is the believer chasing after the devil, not the devil chasing the believer. See, that's another misnomer. The devil doesn't chase people. He don't have time for that. He creates a system that pursues you consistently. It's called the cosmic system. It's assaulting you all the time. It's all the lies that exist in this world. It's the lie that I've been talking about, where stimulation is happiness. Okay, that's a lie. It's not true. So all that stuff is that's what the cosmic system, what the devil through his cosmic system propagandizes us with. And then we deceive ourselves if we choose to believe it. So this James talks about where temptation comes from. 1:14. Everyone is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So there's your source of sin right there. You tempt yourself by your old sin nature wanting to do something that violates God's protocol. So the old sin nature that's in your body, in the cell structure of your body, is what is the source. And it gets on the wavelength, it's on the wavelength of Satan automatically. It's where it lives. So you resist that with doctrine. But if your resistance fails, you end up succumbing to it. Then it goes on, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. There's where lust has become a reality. So lust is a desire for something that you shouldn't have at that point. Again, a lot of times we have desires for things that we will have, but we aren't qualified to have now. Well, sex is a perfect example of that. If you're not married, sex isn't for you. You got to wait. And getting married to have sex is not the reason. See, you got to go. You got to have a relationship with someone on the proper right basis, and then at the right time when you get married, then that can come into play. So when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There's your wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And then he goes on to say, do not be deceived. See, it comes from you inside. You're not being chased around by Satan. Now the world, of course, is ubiquitous. We're in it. It's where God has placed us ultimately again for the purpose of turning the curse into a blessing. See, if we didn't have the ability to fail miserably, we wouldn't have the extent of being able to be prospered as great as we are. The greater the potential divergence, the greater the potential. You know, the greater the potential for upside, the greater the downside potential, the greater the upside potential. That's called freedom. See, what man tries to do is limit the downside, but he doesn't recognize that while he limits the downside, he also automatically limits the upside. And God's not in that business. God's in the business of providing absolute freedom. So the downside potential is infinite, or disadvantage is infinite, and the upside potential is also infinite. So you have the potential to maximize grace. Virtue is not only happiness, but it's also strength. Virtue makes weak people strong, but arrogance makes strong people weak. Stubbornness is not a virtue unless it's holding to truth. Loyalty is not a virtue unless it's loyalty to truth. See, those are two things that people would consider to be virtuous. If you hold to something, it's considered to be virtuous. But it's only virtuous if you're holding to truth. That's the point. So it's possible to be stubborn in something that's not truth, and that's not helpful. That's emotionalism. And loyalty to people, that's emotional. Classic example of someone who had loyalty and it destroyed him is Jonathan. Remember who Jonathan was? Saul's son. David's best friend. See, Jonathan had the chance to take up with David because he knew his father was a complete idiot. But he didn't. He stayed with his father out of loyalty. Well, that was a mistake because it cost him his life. You see. So you've got to be careful where your loyalties lie. Loyalty has to lie with truth. That's the only place that loyalty is legitimately assigned. Truth. So then stubbornness, holding to loyalty to truth. Hey, we got mandates for that one. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22. Net bug. Let's see here. Examine all things and hold fast to what is good. Stay away from every form of evil. There's your loyalty. There's your stubbornness. So if you're stubborn pursuing truth, hey, that's legitimate and God honors that. It really isn't defined as stubbornness, really. You see. Because stubbornness has negative connotations. So really, it's orientation to truth and being persistent and holding, standing your ground in truth is really what it sounds like. But you could view it as stubbornness from a certain perspective. Obviously, if someone's trying to dissuade you from truth and you refuse to move, they're going to think you're stubborn. And at that point, that's a good thing, you see. We got lots of stuff. There's lots of people in this country today that need to be very stubborn. They need to stand their ground and not move. Let's hope the, quote, silent majority does that here. Virtue comes from resonant from and function inside God's power system. It does not come from talent, genius, or ability, but virtue enhances talent, genius, and ability. So anything that you can do is enhanced by virtue. Why? Capacity. See, when you're doing a right thing in the right way for the right reason, your abilities are magnified because you have motivation to be even better. So, and that's why David said that the Word of God enabled him to understand more than the wise people with whom he was associated. Doctrine enabled him to understand. He had a better perspective of the reality than the natural-minded people that were counseling him, who were very wise. Because he not only understood the moral of it, but he understood the virtue of it. And what's the difference? Moral is the right thing. Virtue is the right thing in a right way. And knowing why. You see. So it amps it way up. When you're virtuous, you're not going to be pulled away from, you're not going to fail. If you're moral, you may. We'll note that here in a minute. Without virtue and taking responsibility for your own decisions, there are no solutions for the problems of life. At salvation, the believer is born again into a system of virtue. That's where you arrive the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. But must remain there through rebound, impersonal love, enforced and genuine humility, perception of doctrine, and resisting and rejecting temptation, just like Jesus Christ did in his unglorified humanity, per Hebrews 4:15. See, Jesus was tested in every way that we are tested, only without sin. And he was tested more than we are. We don't really think about it, that his tests were far superior, far greater than ours because of his unique identity. See, we could not be tested into turning the rocks into bread. Why? We can't turn the rocks into bread. But he could. See, which means he could solve every problem the world had. You know, we've got crusaders running around this planet trying to fix the devil's world. Who could have fixed it? Well, who's gonna? Jesus. You see? When he shows up the second time, he's gonna fix it. Alright? That it wasn't the time then. His time, when he framed the first time, was to become the sin sacrifice for the world in order to provide a way of salvation for all mankind. There's no point in fixing the world until that happened, because you had to solve what? The spiritual problem first. So, verse 15 of Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he completely understands where we are. But one who has been tempted in all things yet as we are, yet without sin. And now, what's he say? Now he's parlaying that statement into an exhortation. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. There we go. So that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, God's grace and mercy are infinite towards us because of what Jesus did. He withstood the pressure, and then he went to the cross and received the imputation and judgment for our sins. And not ours only, but the entire world's, so that everybody can be saved. Now, they won't be, because we've noted last time, the fact that love never fails, because love never quits. That love does not get what it wants. You see, that's the difference. Love, God loves, God is love. Does God get what he wants? No. Why? Volition. He has permitted free volition to trump what he wants for the benefit of everybody. So he's willing to suffer the harm, in essence, is what he's done. And of course he sent his son, who's really suffered the harm. He took the hit for the whole thing. Whether someone would accept it or reject it, didn't matter. He still took the hit. The fact that someone would say no, it wasn't a factor. He still took their sins. He knew that some wouldn't. He knew who wouldn't even. He still took their sins. You see, he was willing to take whatever. He took the whole problem. He took the hit for it all. That everybody can be saved. Volition in God's power system is a source of humility and virtue. Volition in the cosmic system is a source of arrogance, sin, human good, and evil. So there's the two antithetical systems that we operate in. Arrogance produces a false sense of honor and virtue, a code of subjectivity and inflexibility, hypersensitivity and preoccupation with self. This means subordination is not inferiority, vulgarity is not manliness, and manners and good taste are not weakness. See, you should, certain things stand on their own. And you don't have to be vulgar. You just have to call a spade a spade and be done with it. There's no sense of taking things into the weeds. And manners are always beneficial. That means you have integrity and you have virtue and you recognize that everybody has a free will choice to believe what they want to believe. You may not agree with them and you don't have to. That they have a free will choice to do that. God gave them that choice, no matter how egregious their belief system is. And he will ultimately bring them into account. Because remember, there's nothing, no thought, no word, no action that is not judged. God will judge it all. Jesus is actually the one who does, because why? He paid the price. He's the perfect place to judge everybody's failure, because he's the one that paid the price for their failure. So, the course of history is in the hands of the few who manufacture virtue through the residence and function inside God's power system under the principle of as goes the believer, so goes the client nation, and the perpetuation of human life in the devil's world. See, our function, our positive volition to God determines the outcome of the situation here. It's not like you have, it's not fatalism. You know, fatalism is, a lot of believers, or a lot of unbelievers think believers think fail, which means fatalism is what will be, and that's not true. What will be is the result of your choices. End of story. So the issue is volition. Now there is a consequence. Don't forget me. God, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You know, if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. All that is true. But in the final analysis, the choices individuals make determine what happens. So it's not what will be. You can change history by changing your attitude. You can change history by believing in Jesus Christ. You can change history by having virtue. You see. You determine that. So the status quo of the devil's world and humanity in the devil's world is a function of believers on this planet. And I've made the case, and I believe it's true, and again, this is an opinion, that the tribulation does not occur, in other words, the exit resurrection doesn't happen until there's pervasive locked-in negative volition on the planet. Which means as long as there's positive volition somewhere, time goes on. And the core of that time, that positive volition, of course, is the local assemblies of that are teaching doctrine. And we've got quite a bit of that still in the United States, even though it certainly seems to be drifting away to some extent. I mean, you can look outside and see that that's the case. When directed towards man, personal love is a problem maker, but impersonal love is a problem solver. So there's the directional nature of integrity. Personal love for people is optional. Impersonal love for people is imperative. But personal love for people cannot be perpetuated apart from the strength of impersonal love, because people inevitably fail. See, we normally, or it's not unusual for us to have personal love for people whom we care about. But we got to be careful with that, because that becomes weakness if it takes us out, if that individual fails and we attempt to persist in personal love. We got to back off to impersonal love at that point. Otherwise, their failure will cause you frustration. And that causes you to sin. See, that's a bad thing. You see, so when someone fails, when you have personal love for someone, which is okay, as long as you go in there with that eyes wide open, if they fail you, then the tendency is to become frustrated because they didn't meet your expectations. Well, that's when you got to back off to impersonal love, which means that you love them because you love them because of your relationship with God, which means you'll do the right thing for them, even though you don't feel like it. The virtue of impersonal love is a product of operating within God's power system. Arrogance with its self-absorption, self-deception, and self-justification are the product of operating inside Satan's cosmic system. So you see the antithetical. You know, arrogance and self-absorption are antithetical to impersonal love. Arrogance attempts to force people to do what it wants you to do, what it wants you to do. So it riots if it doesn't get what it wants. Impersonal love commits it to God and moves on. See, that's the difference. So you can see in our life, we look at what's going on in our world today, our nation, and you see most people, or many, too many, are operating in arrogance with self-absorption, self-deception, self-justification. Okay, and they're restricting freedom, the freedom of others, while demanding it for themselves. Ooh, yeah, that's satanic. Unconditional love is a virtue of impersonal love towards all mankind. Personal love is a conditional love for a few. There's only no virtue in personal love because it seeks the impossible. See, there's the problem. Human beings fail. Again, as long as you recognize that within your life, then and you have personal love for someone with full cognizance, eyes wide open, and you're able to back off into impersonal love, then you're good to go. And when you can recover from that, you can recover from failure. Those with demand syndrome of the narcissist complex arrogantly insist on overriding others' volition by demanding unconditional and personal love, unconditional personal love. See, that's evil. Can't have that. Evil and arrogant people demand unconditional and personal love. See, that's what we have going on. People who think that they can demand and that their demands will have to be met. No, that's not true. The visible invisible functional virtue is the manifestation of the invisible life and invisible motivating virtues that come from operating in God's power system. God's perfect happiness depends on virtue, not health, power, sex, or approval. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our status quo in the devil's world, as well as your provision for it, and the fact that we can have absolute tranquility in the midst of a maelstrom of events in our environment, because we can walk on the water of life by means of your word and the Holy Spirit. Help us to function in that manner in order that we might glorify you and benefit ourselves. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.